What's up, guys? Welcome back to another Daily Bible Reading Snapshot. Today, we're finishing the big book of Ezekiel, looking at Ezekiel chapter 47 to 48. And we're still talking about this future vision. We're still talking about what the world is going to be like when we're in this big kingdom that we've got going on, the millennial kingdom. And in chapter 47, we see water that's flowing out of the temple. It says that it's coming out of the south side of the temple and then going east down, which if you can imagine Jerusalem is on a hill, right? We're on a big hill here. And on, if you think, imagine down here, the Dead Sea is down here. So there's all these hills and hills and mountains and hills that go all the way down to the Dead Sea. I think it's about 3,000 feet difference in the elevation, right? So 3,000 feet is pretty high, and there's all these hills and it goes down. But it says that there's going to be this weird split that takes place when the Mount of Olives is touched by the feet of the Messiah, that now we've got this area for water to flow down. It says the water keeps growing in strength. It's getting bigger and more, and it says it's at ankle deep, and then it's waist deep, and then it's so big, it's like a river flowing down to this area in the Dead Sea. And it says the Dead Sea won't be the Dead Sea anymore. It's going to have all these different kinds of animals and plants and things that grow up there that can't grow right now. So again, what are we describing? We're describing even the geography, even the natural order is going to be changed. And really, in this way, it's going to be getting a lot better because we've got the Dead Sea now sprouting. We've got all these things around it that are growing amazing plants and animals. And down, it even says in the area of En Gedi, which right now is like is a cool oasis. You can even visit that today in Israel. We see that's where David spent a lot of his time. But I've been to En Gedi, and it's a nice little oasis. But it says all the way down there, they're going to be besides the sea, and they're going to be fishing in the sea, the Dead Sea. I've also been in the Dead Sea. You cannot go fishing in the Dead Sea because it is so salty. So salty that actually, if you try to go underwater, it will actually push you up. It's the weirdest sensation. It's kind of gross. The Dead Sea is kind of gross because it's super warm and there's mud everywhere and all that. But if you like that, then that's really cool. But anyway, point is, the Dead Sea is going to be a place to fish because there's going to be fish and all these amazing things. So God is going to remake even the land here. He's going to remake the natural order here so that all the earth will be beautiful and amazing here in the land of Israel. Now, land of Israel is actually described here in the middle of chapter 47 all the way through chapter 48. This is where you're going to want to find a map. You're going to want to find not just a map of Israel right now, but look up a very particular Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel 48 land allotment. You can maybe find it in a study Bible. It's super amazing. And the way that it describes all these straight lines that go all the way through the land, it says there's going to be a tribal allotment for Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, Judah. Then there's a section in the middle called the holy portion. That's going to be where the prince has his land. That's going to be where we got stuff for foreigners. That's going to be the place where we even have the temple being described. Then after that, after the holy portion, you've got Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad all the way down. And this land allotment is bigger. So there's a lot of descriptions here. When you're going to look at it on a map, hopefully, it is bigger than the land that Israel ever lived in. Even the time of Solomon, we did not extend all the way up to where we're going to find the land allotment here. So this is really going into nations, if you know your geography right now, nations like Lebanon and Syria, and even going down more in the south than we used to be, than Israel usually lives in. So again, this is a big land allotment. It's kind of like the land allotment in Numbers 34, but it's actually just bigger because the people of Israel never really went into the land as much as they should have. Remember, in the time of Joshua and Judges, they never took the land as much as God wanted them to. But the point is now God is going to establish them in this land, and it's going to be amazing. It's interesting, the very end here, the last couple verses of chapter 48, last couple verses of the book, it says there's going to be gates on the city, right? We're talking about that city of Jerusalem. All these 12 tribes get these 12 gates. And the last verse says this: the circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that time on shall be, what's the name of the city? What are we going to call it? The Lord is there. What does that mean? God's presence is going to be in this city. That is significant. Whenever we look at God being somewhere, that is always significant for any time we're looking at it in the Bible, whether it's in the Garden of Eden, whether it's in the tabernacle, whether it's in Israel, whether it's in the temple, whether it's when He says, God with us, like we're talking about Jesus, whether we're talking about the Word became flesh, whether we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 6, when it says that God's Spirit dwells in us, the church collectively, and also in us individually, in the individual believer. And then whenever we're talking about the New Jerusalem in the future or the Millennial Kingdom, right? Whenever God is with us, it is a very important statement. So God's presence will be in this city, and it's going to be amazing. Now, when we look at this, there's a lot of different descriptions and different pictures and stuff. What I want you to see from the book of Ezekiel is that God is redeeming something. The people of Israel, specifically of Jerusalem, made the city of Jerusalem and the temple a terrible place. But what does God do? God vindicates his holiness. He takes them out of the land. He removes them. He brings them back and he makes them a holy people. And one day, this will be a land full of righteousness. Just like we read yesterday in 2 Peter, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So we can look forward to looking at the book of Ezekiel, not just in print, but also face to face in real life. We're going to see that someday. So now we're starting a new book here in the New Testament. We're looking at the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John is an awesome book. It's a short little book, but it's written with a very specific purpose, he tells us at the end of the book. He says, I write these things to you so that you who believe in the Son of God may know that you have eternal life. So this book is meant to give you salvation assurance. If you read this book and you embrace it and you think about it rightly, you are either going to be left in one of two camps. You're going to be thinking, yes, I know I'm saved. Or you're going to be saying, there's no way that I'm saved. It's going to push you to the extremes here, which is, it's done on purpose. Different tests of your love, different tests of your doctrine, different tests of your loyalty to other Christians. That's all going to be tested here. Even your test of obedience is very important. So 1 John's awesome. And the beginning says, it's this big, long description for four verses about Jesus. The reason it's presented this way is John says that which we've seen, heard, touched, felt, right? We know that he was a real person, which was fighting a false teaching that was going on at the time called Gnosticism. The idea that evil was entrenched in things that were made of material, matter. Good things were spiritual things, which obviously the Bible does not teach, because the Bible teaches that God made humans. And at the beginning, it was all good. He made creation and it was good, right? And he's going to make new creation and it's going to be good. There's nothing evil about matter. Now, there is something evil about sinful people, which again, Genesis 3 introduces that. So Gnosticism had that part right, but they had it wrong because they thought no one could be a perfect person inhabiting a real human body. That wouldn't work. But obviously, that's who Jesus is. Colossians says, and Colossians talks about this heresy too, it says, in him, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. So that's why if you're looking at these first four verses and thinking, why is he talking about the fact that we've seen and touched and heard Jesus? He's saying Jesus was a real person. This is not some spiritual ghost that just floated in and taught some things and then floated out. No, this is the God-man who really took on flesh, lived as a human being, and died for our sin. Now he goes on. He says, this is the message that you've been hearing ever since the beginning of our conversations about the gospel, that God is light. God is good. He's holy. He's perfect. That's one of the most foundational things for you and I to understand. In him, there's no darkness at all. But if we say we know God while we walk in darkness, while we're living lives full of sin, pursuing sin, habitually in sin, if that describes us, then we're liars and we don't walk in the truth. There's no way. How can we say we know God if we're always living in sin? That's a contradiction. Then he says, but if we say we have no sin, right? If we're people who just claim, oh, well, I've got no darkness at all. I have never sinned. If we say that we've never sinned, well, we are lying. And we're being false to the truth. The truth is not in us. But verse 9, if we confess our sins, if we agree with God about our sinfulness and we call out on God to be forgiven of our sin through Jesus Christ, look what it says. He is faithful. That means he will do it every time. And he is just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there's a problem here. If you start thinking, how can God possibly be just? How can it be right to forgive people their sin? How can God be just and let criminals go free? Well, if those sins were paid for, if someone took the sins on themselves, if someone paid the penalty for sin, that's the only way God can be just. And Romans 3 says that when Jesus came and took our sin, God was just and the justifier. He paid for the sin and he released people from the debt of sin in one action by Jesus dying on the cross. And he says, again, if we say we've never sinned, we say we have no sin, well, then we've made him a liar, and his word is not in us, because God has called all of us sinful. So if we say we're not sinful, we're saying God is lying. What's the point? Well, here in the book of 1 John, you're going to see all these different things that are very black and white statements. What I want you to see is that Christianity is an objective thing. This is not a subjective thing that, well, I feel like Christianity is this and I feel like Christianity is this. No, 1 John should get that thought out of your mind. It's black and white. This is what it is. This is what it isn't. These people are Christians. These people are not Christians. Later on, he's going to call people who walk in sin. He says, if you're continually walking in sin, well, then you're a child of the devil. You're not even God's kid. You're not even his adopted child. So it's very important for you and I to go to this book and say, what does it have to say about my life? Am I a true Christian? And if you are, guess what this book is going to do? It's going to assure you. It's going to come alongside your heart and convince you. It's going to say, wow, it's so amazing. I am a child of God. God has saved me. He's forgiven me. He's adopted me. I'm God's kid right now. So, Book of 1 John is so important. So keep reading it along with us. But we'll see you back tomorrow for the Daily Bible Reading Snapshot.